Some people, and you may be one of these, some people claim that they don't have an enemy in the world. We've heard people say this about someone who suffered some misfortune. Well, I just don't understand. They don't have an enemy in the world. They just can't explain why such a thing would happen to them. But the fact is this. Even good people have enemies. That's the facts. And notice in the Proverbs, or in the Psalms, I'm sorry, chapter 69 and verse 4, David said, now listen to David, man after God's own heart, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. You see, enemies can hate us wrongfully. Nothing we've done to cause them to be our enemies, but they just count themselves to be enemies. In the same book, the Psalms, this time the 41st Psalm, verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? In other words, they just can't wait for him to kick off. They're enemies, no question about it. Good people can have enemies that are very evil. And I think that's quite evident here in Psalm number 110 and verse 1, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, who's he talking about there? Who's David talking about? He's talking about the Christ. So even the Messiah would have enemies. No question about it. But the best we can really hope for, since we know we're going to have enemies, is to have the right kind of enemies. In the Psalms once again, number 119, verse 139. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. If our enemies are amongst those who have forgotten God's words, so be it. So be it. In the 139th Psalm this time, and verse 20, they speak against you, speaking of God, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Now, get this. These are God's enemies. These are God's enemies. And so we're in pretty good company if these are our enemies too, aren't we? I would certainly say so. And finally, in Psalm number 11 and verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence hates his soul. God has enemies amongst those who, David says, love violence. They love violence. And so should they be our enemies as well. But one thing we need to be sure of is that we do not have God as our enemy. That wouldn't be a good thing. Wouldn't be a good thing. Job gives us an idea of what this would be like. In Job chapter 19, beginning with verse 6. Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way, so I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken my crown, the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Now, this is how Job felt under the trials that he was undergoing. Things were so bad that Job was just sure that God considered him an enemy. That's how he felt. But, of course, we understand, knowing all that we know about the book of Job, that this was not the case. Yet, this is what he perceived it would be like. If God's your enemy, you haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance. But we can have God as our enemy, according to James 4 and verse 4. James makes it very clear over here in James 4 and verse 4, as he addresses adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I want you to notice, he's not talking about people who are physically guilty of this act. Taken in context, he's talking about something else. He's talking about the same thing that the prophets talked about when he talked about the Israelites or the nation of Israel being an adulterous people because they were married to God and they went out and sought other gods. They played the harlot, as we have been reading in our studies from the prophets. But that's the same way it's used here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's just as plain as it can be, isn't it? If you love or you want friendship, compatibility, and so forth with the world, you know what that means? That means you're going to be an enemy of God. And that's someone you don't want to have as your enemy for sure. But with these ideas in mind, let's spend the time that we have left in our study this afternoon looking into the subject of enemies and see what we can learn about enemies as they're presented to us in the pages of inspiration. As we look at this idea of enemies, there are some things that we need to learn about this. If we have evil enemies, God can save us from them. How do I know this? Listen to David. Once again, Psalm 56, verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. What was it that Paul said over there in Romans? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what David's talking about right here. We don't have to worry about these evil enemies because God can rescue us from them and save us from them. Also, we understand in Psalm number 138 and verse 7 that though we walk in the midst of trouble, God will revive us, David says. He says, you will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. There it is. He can see us through trouble. He can see us through trouble. But God will only be on our side and be against our enemies when we abide in His teaching. Again, the psalmist in Psalm number 119, verse 98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. God's word, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? God's word makes us wise. Then down at verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. David recognized where strength was found. Strength was found in God's word for him. But we have to understand that in the world in which we live, that we are going to be faced each day of our lives with what we can only best describe as spiritual enemies. Spiritual enemies. This is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's our spiritual enemy. He's out there roaming around trying to find your weak spot. And he's looking for an opportunity to get you. He's your enemy. And he is a formidable enemy, I might also add. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and down at verse 10, the prophet John says here that I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. There's another reference to the same entity that Peter referred to as a roaring lion. He is called here, however, the accuser. He is our accuser. In Philippians, the third chapter, and down at verse 18. For many walk, Paul says, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. If you read this context, you understand what he's talking about is false teachers. False teachers are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And they are spiritual enemies, not physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. We also see Paul writing over in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 6 and 7, about carnal mindedness. And notice he says here, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Now what's he saying here? Carnal-minded people are people who are at odds with God, to put it real simple. They are his enemies. Why? Because their lives are guided by carnal thinking. Carnal thinking. Not spiritual, but carnal. What's in it for me? What good is this going to do me? Well, I don't like that. I like this. Carnal-mindedness. And that, he says, is enmity against God. With spiritual enemies, there is, according to the Scriptures, no room to comfort them or support them in any way. Because if you give them any end whatsoever, the slightest little bit, you've opened the door. You've opened the door. That's why we find such warnings as we find over here in Galatians chapter 3, or 2, and verses 3 through 5. Over here, Paul says, Titus, who was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised, because, and this occurred, he says, because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. And here's what Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. In other words, he didn't give an inch, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. No submission to him whatsoever. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul put it this way, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now this fits in with what we were talking about in our series of lessons. We are to be lights in the world. We're to walk in the light where God is. And so what does this mean whenever he says over here, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Where light is, there is no darkness. So how can you be walking in the light and shining as a light and have fellowship with darkness? You can't do it. And more than that, it's not enough just to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are admonished to expose them. To lay them out for people to see what they're all about, so that people are well warned to steer clear of these things. And then, of course, a passage that I would be remiss if I didn't mention. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now listen to what he says in regard to this in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. that which emanates from or radiates from Christ, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deed. And I say it again, there is no room to be given to those who are our enemies in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, there have been too many people who have not understood this concept. And they've wanted to try to cut a little slack for those who were walking after the works of darkness. Those who did not adhere to the doctrine of Christ. And so we've learned to get along. We've learned to get along. And you know what this does? This sets the stage for disaster. It sets the stage for disaster. Under the guise of trying to maintain fellowship and unity, we've decided that just because somebody believes a doctrine that would send souls to hell, we can get along with them. And so let's just not talk about it. Let's just not make an issue of it. Let's just let it slide. But sooner or later, and probably it will be later than sooner, a situation arises. Here you have two elders here and two elders here, and these men stand for the truth and these men don't. What are you going to do whenever a situation presents itself that these two men are going to say is okay? What are you going to do? You're going to go ahead and say, well, okay, we'll let them be the elders over that part of the congregation, right? Do you see how ridiculous that is? Absolutely. That is not following Ephesians 5 verse 11. That is not following 2 John 9 through 11. It's tossing them out the window and forgetting they exist. And the very idea of having men as elders over a congregation who are not in concert on what God's Word teaches, trying to lead a flock. You see what you've got? You've got part of the flock going this way and part going that way and part going this way. Is that what God had in mind? We need to be careful to not allow ourselves to be drawn into the attitudes of so many today who would forfeit soundness for peace. Who would advocate unity in diversity. Because there ain't no such thing. It's either unity or it's diversity. You take your pick. The two are just as contrary as it can possibly be. But we're talking about spiritual enemies here. Let's talk about enemies of the world. We're going to have enemies in this world, probably through no fault of our own. In other words, we're not going to go out there and intentionally try to stir them up, make them our enemies. But we're going to have them. The psalmist knew that. We've talked about it in Psalm 69:4. Hate me without a cause. And you know what he says? There are so many of them, I can't even count them all. There's so many of them, I can't even count them all. But should we be discouraged by that? No. No. If I read my Bible correctly, the majority of the people that Jesus came in contact with didn't believe him. The majority are the ones who cried out, crucify him. So, if that happened to him, we can pretty well be sure that we're going to have a lot of enemies out there in the world, whether we like it or not. But along that line, I want you to go over to John 15. Because this Jesus actually says this and tells his disciples this. Beginning with verse 17, he tells his disciples, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now get right down to it. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, there's that carnal mindedness again, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, you might as well just accept it. If you're going to be a Christian, we're going to have enemies. Like we talked about in class this morning, you know, anyone who chooses to pursue righteousness is going to have to suffer. Some persecution is going to come upon them. It's going to happen, whether it be one form or another. But we are not taught to despise men in the world because they are our enemies. We're not taught to despise them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and who persecute you." That's right. Love your enemies is what it says. That's what it says. And Paul had somewhat to say about this. I'm sure we're all familiar with Romans 12. We talked about that in the first two verses this morning. But go on down in Romans 12 to verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." In other words, you do not despise this man who actually figures himself to be your enemy because he's against you. But instead, you do good to this man. You be kind to that man. That's what Jesus said. But I'm going to throw one more at you. And that has to do with brethren who have been disciplined because of walking in a disorderly manner in a congregation. Some people have the idea that when people are withdrawn from, we kick them into the ash heap and we don't have anything else to do with them anymore. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. I want you to open up your Bible with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. In this context, they were told to withdraw themselves from anyone who walks disorderly and not after the pattern that they had laid down. That is, that the apostles had laid down for them. "Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." He is not your enemy. He instead is an erring brother that you need to admonish. Now you say, well, that's kind of strange because over in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul said not to eat with such a one. Well, that's exactly right. What he's talking about is your social involvement with this person is different now. They have chosen to walk in a manner that God doesn't approve of, and you cannot have fellowship with that. You can't do that because it would make them think, hey, you think everything's okay, so I guess I'm all right, even though the church doesn't like me. And don't think people don't think that. I've had people tell me that. Well, you people over there, you kicked me out, but they like me. Now, what good does that do? What lesson did this person learn from discipline? Probably nothing. But we are to treat them as a brother who needs admonishing. They don't need socialization. They don't need a buddy. They don't need someone to hang out with. They need admonishing. And as Christians, that's our duty to do it. It's our duty to do it. Now, you're going to say, well, but a lot of people like that, when they have been disciplined, don't want to even talk to you. That's right. And what are you going to do with that? Well, you can't hog tie them and hold them down and make them listen to you, although you'd like to sometimes. They are free moral agents. They have the opportunity to make their own decisions, and you look for opportunity for you to speak to them and to show your concern and your love and admonish them to do what's right. But you don't hate them. They're not your enemy, even though they may think you are their enemy. In Proverbs chapter 24, I want to go on now to verse 17. This is a passage that I think a lot of us need to learn from, because unfortunately, I'm going to call it human nature, and I think I'm in the midst of people who understand what I mean by this. I'm not talking about the fallen nature of man by virtue of total depravity, but by human nature or practice, we don't generally do what this says. Now, if you have it open, I want you to follow along. Begin with verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Stop right there. He got what he deserved. He got what he deserved. Isn't that what you've heard people say? What? Big deal. You know, he's a meanie. He's an enemy of mine. And if something bad happened to him, well, good. That's great. No, that's not what this says. And listen to what inspiration says here about this. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. In other words, he may turn around on you, because now you are worthy of wrath. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. Now this touches on another thing. Of course, we see people out here who are of the world. They're doing this and they're doing that, and they're all happy and prosperous and all this type of stuff. He says, don't you let that bother you. And don't you envy their position. For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. There's your promise. God will take care of that. That's why Paul said, don't take any wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do you remember that in Romans? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, we have all at some time, and I've said it sometime, we have all been enemies of God. You said, whoa, what do you mean? The first time you, as an accountable human being, committed a sin, you set yourself up as an enemy of God. Why? God is light and there is no darkness in him. And so now you have darkness. You don't belong there. That's a pretty dire situation, isn't it? That's scary. But at some time, we all have been enemies of God. And the thing about it is, we will continue to be unless we are in Christ. You see that? In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 6. Talking about carnal mindedness again, Paul says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. What's he saying? You have been fleshly minded. You have been carnally minded. And that doesn't jive well with God. It doesn't fit. You have been like this. But down in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, for when we were enemies, enemies of who? God. That's right. When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. But that was solved. We can be reconciled now. Why? Because through the blood of His Son, we can have forgiveness of our sins. We can be where the light is once again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "You who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled." Yeah, you used to be an enemy because of your evil thoughts and your evil deeds. But now you're reconciled in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, speaking of Christ having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, that is Jews and Gentiles, making peace, that He might reconcile them both, who? Jews and Gentiles, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He abolished the enmity between Jews and Gentiles when He took away the Old Testament, or the Old Law, on the cross, or at the cross. But then what did He do? He reconciled them both to God through Himself. And dear ones, that applies to you and it applies to me. It applies to every accountable human being on the face of the earth. So, that begs the question, are you in Christ? You know, many people in the world today, if you ask them this question, they would say, "Well, of course I am. There's only salvation in Christ, and that's where I am." But then when you talk to them after a little while, you find out that they've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And if you question this, "Oh, but I know I'm in Christ. I had this feeling, or I saw this vision, or I had this dream, and I know I'm in Christ." But you know, when you read the Bible, that's not what you read in connection with being in Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, while Paul says, "We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," then he goes on to explain what he means by this. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Whoa, hold it. What did he say? He said, "You were baptized into Christ." Where were you before baptism? Well, you weren't in Christ. You couldn't be. Because if you were already in Christ before you were baptized, this would say you're being baptized into something you're already in. And that doesn't make sense. And so, what does this tell us? Well, as we study all the scriptures as a cohesive unit, we understand that baptism, preceded by faith and repentance and confession, puts one into Jesus Christ. Yet many of those today who feel they are in Christ have never done these things. They've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what can we say for these people then? What do we say? Well, one thing we can say is Christ would tell them that they don't love Him. That's right. If Christ were speaking directly to them, He would say, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And the very fact that they don't keep His commandments says what? They don't love Him. That's what it says. And furthermore, Christ would say that they have no right to call Him Lord. Look at it. Luke 6:46. "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" They have no right. And according to the inspired word in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, God says they have yet to find the way of salvation. How do we know this? Because Jesus, though He were a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author, listen to it, author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. What does it say when they obey Him? They're saying you love Him. "If you love Me, you keep My commandments." So, He's the author of eternal salvation to whom? to those who obey him. Why? Because they're showing their love by being obedient to him. Simple as that. Just as simple as that. Now, many like we talked to today who think they're in Christ, if they have not complied with the conditions laid down in the inspired word to be in Christ, we would have to say that the things that they have done by way of religion thus far will not save them. In fact, it won't help them one bit. The fact of the matter is they are still lost, no matter how religious they may claim to be. They are still lost. Jesus described such people in Matthew 15, beginning with verse 9, when he said, "In vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men." Now he called the multitude to himself and said, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth." And the disciples said, "You know the Pharisees were offended when you heard these things." But he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." "Let them alone," Jesus says. "They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch." What about these people who are religious but have not complied with the conditions that would put them in Christ? Well, they're like the blind leading the blind. They're like the plant that Jesus said will be uprooted. And their worship is worthless, vain, empty. We could go on and on talking about that description. Now, you might be talking to somebody about this, and you might say, "Well, does this make me your enemy when I say this? Are you mad because I told you this?" What did Paul say in Galatians 4:16? "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And the fact is, no, I am not your enemy. If the truth be known, I'm probably the best friend you have right now. Because I'm taking the time to talk to you about your eternal soul. And I'm not your enemy. I'm not here to be your enemy. I'm here to help you find salvation in Christ. Now, you say, "Well, they may not see it that way." Well, that's probably a good observation, that some won't see it that way. But our appeal is for them to be made friends again with God. That's what our appeal is. They have estranged themselves from God. They're enemies of God. Now we want them to be reconciled to God. That's what the idea of reconcile means, by the way, is to be made friends again. To be made friends again. That's what our desire is. We want them to have their sins washed away. We want them to comply right now. I'm reminded of what Ananias told the Apostle Paul over in Acts 22 and 16. Whenever he said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we can appeal to people for that same thing today, can't we? Because God's word hasn't changed. It's the same as it was whenever it was preached to Saul of Tarsus. And it'll be the same until time is no more. So, we leave you with these thoughts. Are you an enemy of God? If so, be reconciled to God. And do it now, not later.